All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, this will be an expository series on Ephesians. This will be part 36. Lord willing, we're going to be covering Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. However, before getting back to Ephesians, there's something else from Charlie's recent messages that I feel is imperative for me to address. Not regarding the one immersion of Ephesians 4:5, but rather the one Lord of Ephesians 4:5, who poured himself out to come to earth to take our place on a bloody cross, to redeem us from our sins. Praise God. But in order for him to do so, foundational to his doing so, Christ had to first be a sinless sacrifice. Otherwise, his sacrifice could have only atoned for his own sin. So rather than going to Ephesians first, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 7, and we want to begin reading with verse 22. Hebrews chapter 27, beginning with verse 22, it says, "And by such was Jesus made a surety of a better testament," or New American Standard would have it as covenant, which is, we tend to think of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that was what was written in them, whereas the word covenant refers to an agreement or contract, if you will, for a lack of a better term, between two different parties. And in this case, the covenants being between Yahweh and specifically Old Testament with his bride, his people Israel, and New Covenant with his New Covenant bride, a redeemed remnant of both houses of Israel. All right, back to verse 22. It says, But by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant, and they truly were many, priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death," talking about the old covenant Aaronic priesthood. Verse 24, "But this man," that is Christ, "because he continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save unto them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to maketh intercession for them. For such," verse 26, "for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, mark that. Continuing, "harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests," the old covenant high priest, "to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who had no infirmity, who is consecrated forevermore." The infirmity there in the New American Standard, "who is weak." In fact, let's go back and read it that way. It says, "For the law maketh men high priests who are weak," or with sin. "But the word of oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." The New American Standard has "consecrated forevermore," or "where it's consecrated forevermore," and in the King James has it "perfect forever." Now, had Christ not been sinless, undefiled, not only would his sacrifice been impotent to atone for anyone else's sins, he would have had no authority to make such a sacrifice, being that he was not descended from Aaron. And we would all still be under the old covenant if that were the case. Although foundational to the gospel and our salvation in him, in other words, this shouldn't be something new to even the novice, to even a novice in the scriptures. Nevertheless, let there be no question, no doubt, that Christ was absolutely sinless. Had to be. Or we are without a Savior and without hope. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am confident that Charlie would agree with everything I just said. Nevertheless, let's turn to the following passages that are the authority for everything I just said. Let's begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21, with verse 21 in mind particularly. But there it's, verse 17 begins. We've often looked at this verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, don't forget how the Bible teaches us we get into Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 4, Galatians 3, 26 through 27, unequivocally water immersions under the new covenant, where we are told we're immersed into Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation, praise God, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he has made him to be sin for us, or on our behalf, who knew no sin. He became our sins, but in order to do that, he himself had to have no sins. Verse 21 again, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, it says, and seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Who cannot be touched with the infirmity of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Tempted, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. 1 Peter chapter 1 now, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation or behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, as required, as the new covenant's Passover lamb in the typology of the old covenant lambs. 1 Peter chapter 2 now, and verses 21 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 21. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We're going to be talking about his example for us that a little bit later, that we should follow his steps. It's kind of where Ephesians 5:1 begins. And then in verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself unto him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. It said in Hebrews chapter 4, tempted in all things as we are, but sinless, absolutely without sin. But what's that mean to be sinless? Or let me reverse that. What does it mean to be a sinner? What's involved? In other words, what's involved in sinning? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Got lots of passages to look at, praise God, again in this message. 1 John chapter 3, and let's begin reading with verse 1. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Indeed, indeed, what manner of love. If you don't understand the depth and height of God's love, or at least, I mean, I don't know that we can understand that completely as finite humans, but if you don't at least begin to understand that, you don't understand God, you don't understand salvation, you don't understand the intent of His Word and what His calling is upon us, and so many other things as well. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Let me check, see here how far I wanted to go with this. Continuing through verse 4. Verse 2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. It's even going to be better than being sons of God while here on earth. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has his hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. Verse 4, whosoever committeth sin. The question is, what does it mean to sin? What's involved in sinning? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. You cannot get any clearer than that as for an explanation of what sin is. Thus, in order for Christ to be our sinless sacrifice, He had to keep the law perfectly. What law? The Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments, as well as everything else in the Old Covenant, being that's the covenant under which He was born, and that He came to fulfill and did fulfill. So, why belabor what should already be foundational to anyone claiming to be a Christian? Well, because in a couple of Charlie's latest messages in addressing leprosy, he maintained, at least suggested, that when Christ touched and healed the leper in Matthew chapter 8, that He somehow broke the law found in Leviticus 5:3 without becoming a sinner. An impossibility per 1 John 3:4. And the fact that He had to keep the law, the Mosaic covenant, perfectly in order to be our sinless sacrifice. You can find a three-part series on our audio pages on the websites, BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org, entitled Making a Sinner of Christ. And you can scroll down, go to the audio pages, online audio pages, and if you scroll down to T1079, you'll find the first of those three messages. And you'll also find a three-part blog series entitled Redeeming Christ from Those Who Would Make Him a Sinner, Who Would Make Him a Sinner, in which I address, in both of those, I address other instances where Christ allegedly broke the law, all of which instead prove the exact opposite, that Christ kept his Father's law perfectly as mandatory for him to be our Savior and Redeemer. However, I did not address this instance, so let me do so now. By the way, this is one both the atheist and the antinomians love to bring up. Christ didn't fulfill the law. He can't be our Savior. There is no such Savior as the atheist would want to point out to be. He broke Leviticus 5:3. He touched the unclean leper. The atheist, in a vain attempt to prove that Christ wasn't sinless, and the antinomians, in a futile attempt to say that Christ changed the law before his death. All right, well, let's go to Leviticus chapter 5. And look what's at stake here in this passage. Leviticus chapter 5, and let's begin reading with verse 2. Leviticus 5:2. Or if a soul, well, let's just start with verse 1. And if a soul sin, by the way, the New American Standard is much clearer in verse 5 than how it's rendered here in chapter 5, in the King James Version, excuse me. But let's read it nonetheless. And if a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Then continuing verses 2 and 3. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether it be a carcass of an unclean beast or a carcass of an unclean cattle or the carcass of an unclean creeping things, and if it be hidden from him, he also shall be unclean and guilty. And then in verse 3 it says, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, whatsoever uncleanness it be, that a man shall be defiled withal, and if it be hid from him, when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 3. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. And when he was come, he being Christ, and when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper, and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Verse 3. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Whoa! At first glance, it sure appears that Christ violated Leviticus 5:3. And that we're thereby without a sinless Savior, still lost in our sins. Now, even if I'm unable to scripturally prove it otherwise, it ain't so. Not unless you're ready to dispense with all of those passages I shared earlier asserting Christ's sinlessness, and with them, your salvation. Now, personally, I'm not about to hazard my salvation pitting my finite intelligence against God's inspired Word. In other words, Christ remains sinless regardless whether I or anyone else can provide the answer for this alleged dilemma. However, let me provide you with some scriptural observations that demonstrate that Christ no more transgressed his Father's law in this instance than he did in the others I address in the audio and blog series I just cited. First, first, there's a difference between being unclean and violating God's moral law. For example, someone could have inadvertently touched someone else unclean under the old covenant and thereby become unclean himself. But this would only make the person in this situation unclean, but not a sinner in the sense that we normally think of a moral transgression, as in transgressing the triune law of God, the Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the judgments that enforce them. Thus, Christ would have been ceremonial and clean, but not a sinner, not in that sense. However, someone is surely to respond that Christ's touch was not inadvertent, but was intentional, done with premeditated purpose, and that it's therefore still impossible to claim that he perfectly fulfilled the old covenant. So, what's the answer? The answer is Christ did not touch an unclean man. Let's go back and read it again. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. You might have missed something here. Verse 3, "And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will heal thee, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." The leper was cleansed immediately or instantaneously, and therefore was not a leper when Christ touched him. And therefore, praise Yahweh, our Savior was indeed sinless, and we still have a Savior. Provided, you have in faith and repentance buried your dead man or dead woman in the new covenants, Ephesians 4:5's watery grave of baptism, immersed in Christ's name for the forgiveness of your sins, per Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, these sound familiar? Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21, all of which are referring to the Ephesians 4:5's New Covenant's H2O water immersion. Now, for anyone who has not heard or read the previous audio and or blog series that I cited, just so you know what I address in there, therein I address the John 8 adulteress whom Christ merely told to go and sin no more. And this one probably comes up more than any of the others, that he did not follow the law. Oh, good gracious. He couldn't have followed the law more perfectly than in this particular instance. And I, of course, address that and show that he did, in fact, as he had to have fulfilled perfectly God's law as it required this adulteress. And I also deal with the one talent man. If you remember in the book the parable of the talents, I addressed the one talent man who, if you recall, was chided for not putting his talent in a bank by which to draw interest or usury. And then also in my book, Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage, I addressed Christ's statement regarding divorce and remarriage, all three of which would also make a sinner of Christ, if accepted as they're so often interpreted. The usual interpretations for all four of those passages, the one we just dealt with and those other three here, the usual interpretation makes Christ a sinner, and we're therefore without a Savior. All three of which, instead, Christ kept his Father's law perfectly in all three, all four of these instances, or all three of these instances as well, just as in this last one we dealt with, thereby retaining his sinfulness, and thereby our propitiation, whereby our sins were atoned for, remain intact. Praise God. All right, with that, I wanted to cover that. I just felt it was important that we take care of that for anyone who might have been scratching their head a little bit about how Christ could have done that and remained sinless. And in fact, he did, because he did not transgress Leviticus 5:3 answered in that one word immediately or instantaneously. All right, well, let's go to Ephesians 5 now and pick it up where we left off. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's begin with verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for an offering, a sinless, undefiled offering. And has given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." A sweet-smelling savor or fragrance. And in this instance, it's talking about to God. To God, he was a sweet-smelling savor or fragrance. Now, I want you to turn to Isaiah 53 next. Arguably the greatest Old Testament messianic prophecy, which, if you recall, from Acts chapter 8, the eunuch was reading, and from which Philip preached Yeshua to him. And after hearing the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our new covenant Savior and King, Philip proceeded to immerse eunuch, not in the old covenant's H2O water immersions, or one of them, but in the new covenant's H2O water immersion. Not by means of the old covenant's blood sacrifices, but by means of the new covenant's blood sacrifice. In other words, the physical requirement of water was no more eliminated than was the physical requirement of blood under the new covenant. And it was such for the eunuch as it is and was, or as it was and is for all other new covenant converts. It's the only way, in faith and repentance, to bury the dead man or woman, that their sins might be washed away, in order that his and our sins might be washed away by Christ's precious blood and its sweet-smelling savor. All right, Isaiah 53 in verse 1, and hopefully you'll see why I turn to this in relation to this sweet-smelling savor that Paul wrote about in Ephesians 5, 2. Ephesians 53 in verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed?" And whom is, think about this, and whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? What's our arm? Or what would be God's arm? In generic terms, it's an extension. Our arm is an extension of ourselves. In Christ's case, two arms that were extended on our behalf, extended out perpendicular to his body and nailed to a cross. But for Yahweh, his arm, who he's talking about here, is an extension of himself. Verses 2, let's do one again. Verses 1 now and following. "Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of Yahweh revealed? For he, this arm of his, shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, he didn't look any different than any other normal man. He fit into the crowd. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we did as it were our fate, and we hid, as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He could do so because he was a sinless sacrifice, the only means by which he could have done so. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, one of those Israelite exclusive terms in the Bible. He's going to identify that as being the case even in this passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken away from the prison, from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, Isaiah's people, the sheep of God, the Israel of God. He was stricken. Not that there can't be proselytes amongst the non-Israelites, but it was for his people, the treasure for whom he bought the field in order to redeem the treasure that had been scattered throughout the world. The parable of Matthew, the kingdom parable of Matthew 13:44. Verse 8 again, and he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Hopefully you will. And I will, for he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. In short, he was a sweet-smelling fragrance unto God. Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. A sweet smelling aroma to Yahweh, and to those redeemed from their own stinking stench. But not to everyone. Not a sweet-smelling aroma. Turn over to 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, unless you got the New American Standard, I want to read it to you from the New American Standard. It's much clearer. And so, if you don't have a New American Standard, then just listen to this. 2 Corinthians, not to everyone. He was an aroma. But not necessarily a sweet-smelling aroma to everyone. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, New American Standard. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. Boy, you ought to memorize that verse. One of the first verses I ever memorized. And how glad I am. But thanks be to God who always, everything goes wrong just right, who always leads us in his triumph in Christ. The triumph is already there. It was there when he resurrected from the grave, and before and beyond as well. But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, second death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. Keep in mind, Isaiah 55:11. God's word does not come back vain. The preaching of his gospel accomplishes its purpose, whether an aroma to life for his remnant, or as another aroma, evidence of his judgment upon those from death to death. Now, With all of that in mind, turn back to Ephesians chapter 5. And let's read this time verses 1 through 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering, a sinless, undefiled offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness, you know, based upon that, it says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named amongst you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In other words, with such a sweet-smelling savor, who surrendered everything, his throne, his divinity, and even his immortality on our behalf. How, with that in mind, how could we ever return to the mire and the vomit of our former days? Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, that's what we just got done about reading, basically what's found here is the same instructions that Paul just wrote to the Ephesians, wherefore, laying aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. A sweet-smelling savor, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, a sweet-smelling savor, ye also, as lively or living stones, are built upon a spiritual house, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God Jesus Christ. In contrast to how in the world could we return after that, how could we return, that's what it's talking about, how could we return to the vomit and the mire of our ungodly ways previous to the redemption he's granted us in Yeshua the Christ through his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to his new covenant throne. 2 Peter now, verse chapter 2. And verses 20 through 22. For after you and I have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are again entangled therein and overcome the latter end with us, with them, with us. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. Verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Notice it doesn't just say heard, it says to have known. From the whole, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Don't believe for a minute the once saved, always saved boys. This passage is but further confirmation of what we recently looked at, I think it was in the last message, at in Hebrews 6 and 10, or in the two messages ago probably. Instead of wallowing again in the pig sludge and gorging ourselves on our own vomit again, we're instead called to follow God, Ephesians 5:1, and thereby to imitate Christ. Turn over to First Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 through 25. Verse 21, for even here too were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Continuing verses 22 through 25, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Remember, we're not to have guile in our mouth either, because we're following him. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. A lot of that should sound real familiar, because it came right out of Isaiah 53. Now over to Hebrews chapter 12. With that in mind, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all of those mentioned and many who are not mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, what's known as the Hall of Faith chapter. Wherefore, seeing that we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, or entangle us, the New American Standard says, and let us run with patience the race, or endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, our personal battles against sin. There's very few of us wherein we've had to shed our blood, let alone be nailed to a cross as our Lord and Savior was on our behalf, that we might have life, and life more abundantly here and now, and eternal life in our King's presence. Back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3 again. It says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Not once named among you, as becometh saints, in New American Standard, as is proper among saints. Or it could have been said, as is befitting for saints. According to the Greek, as becometh those who are sacred or morally blameless, as accomplished or imputed via Christ's blood atoning sacrifice and maintained by daily sacrificing ourselves to and for Christ per Luke 9:23, rather than for our own carnal pleasures as with the rest of the world. As with Moses, as one of our examples from among the great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, hopefully you're already familiar with Hebrews 11 enough and the examples therein to know why I'm turning to this about Moses. But Hebrews chapter 11, beginning with verse 24 through 27. By faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured and seen him who is invisible. I've got to read it from the New American Standard. It's my opinion, said so much better. It says, by faith, when he had grown up, excuse me, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because that's all they are. Considering the reproach of Christ, the reproaches of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. As becometh saints. Not that this wouldn't also apply to non-Israelite proselytes, but don't forget that the designation saints is, again, one of the many Israelite exclusive terms found in the Old and New Covenant alike. Applied first to the Ephesians, if you recall, in chapter 1, verse 1, Once again, Ephesus being one of the locations above the Euphrates River that the 10-tribe house of Israel was dispersed to following being conquered by the Assyrians, as prophesied by the prophet Ahijah in 1 Kings 14:15, from which a remnant were and are redeemed as Yahweh's new covenant virgin bride. Take this into account, what it means for the Ephesians, or for us to be called saints. Take this into account, and these instructions in Ephesians 5, verses 1 through 5, become our husband's pleadings to his wife to remain pure. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 now. Second Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, would to God you would bear with me in a little of my folly, and indeed hear me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I fear for you, just like Moses did so often with the Israelites of old, that God himself did. In the same vein, look at 3 John. He espoused them as virgins, and so along with 3 John, you can bet that Paul felt the exact same way. Chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter, verses 1 through 4. And the elder unto the elect late, oops, that's 2 John. The elder unto the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Verse 3, for I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in truth. Verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth, whether it be your physical children or children of the faith, like Timothy was to Paul, who he converted and brought to Christ. There is no greater joy than to hear that your children walk in the truth. Remain faithful to God in Christ. As contrasted with what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 9. Or excuse me, I'm not quite there. Let's go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 5 first. Verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, as contrasted in with 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 through 11. Verse 6, beginning with verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? There it is again. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Washed and thereby justified and initially sanctified. And then that sanctification process continues on through life. Washed and thereby justified and initially sanctified. What is it that washes away our sins? There is absolutely only one thing that washes away our sins, the precious blood of Christ. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And let's begin reading with verses 5 and 6. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, excuse me. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Now, also 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23 again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18. For as much as you know, we're beginning a little sooner. For as much as you know that you were redeemed you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as of silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, that which washes away our sins, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. What is it that washes away our sins? Revelations 1:5, the blood of Christ, our living water. When is it that the blood washes away our sins? Turn over to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22 and verses 6:12 through 16. 22, beginning with verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Judahites which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see the just one and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And verse 16, And now, why tarriest thou? Why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Washing away your sins and having your sins forgiven. One and the same thing. Per Acts 22:16 and Acts 2:38, and calling upon the name of the Lord and being immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, one and the same thing, per Acts 22:16 and Acts 2:38. Accomplished when in faith and repentance, a person is new covenant, water immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. And how apropos the next two verses in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. There are many such warnings in scriptures. I was going to go through them, but I can see that time is not going to allow me to do so. So Lord willing, we'll begin with it. We'll do so in the next message. But there are many warnings that we need to be careful of the false teachers amongst us, whoever they may be, whether they, and there's only one way that we can know whether someone is not, and that's not by how fancy their words or whether it be me or anyone else, or how well they preach or how good they look or whatever, by whatever other means you may want. There's only one means, and that's as tested by the Word of God. And why would we want to test it by anything else to begin with? It is the Word of God that's the means by which we test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. I think that's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, where we're commanded to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And that can only be accomplished by testing ourselves with and by and through the Word of God. Oh, glory be to God for His Word. We have learned so much from it, beginning with our initial salvation in Christ, and then God takes us as babes in Christ to teach and instruct us with so far with far more than we could have ever imagined that we could know. And yet, we only scratch the surface while here on earth. It's just the down payment that we get. What a great down payment, and I can only imagine. You know, a down payment is usually only a very small percentage of what's of the whole. Golly, if this is the down payment, what God has given us here, what's to come? Ephesians 3:20 certainly applies here, and I'll end with this. Now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Praise God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We praise and glorify you as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, Creator, Sustainer, Sovereign, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Great I Am, the All in All, the Alpha and the Omega. We praise you and glorify you for you're all of it. And we just magnify you that you have granted us first through Christ's coming, pouring himself out on our behalf to be our propitiation in our place, the perfect sacrifice, the sinless and undefiled sacrifice, that he might take upon him our sins and pay the price for them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for your word, the glories herein, for all that you grant and bless us with. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.